God, thank you for the chance to meet you. You're here. You're here, God. We know that. And we're grateful that we can come into your presence and we can bring you our lives, our hearts, our interests, our fears, our longings, everything about us, God, we can bring to you. And God, we can offer those to you as an act of worship. And we can declare that you are good. And God, that's what we want to do tonight. God, we declare that you are good and you're worthy of our worship. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So we're, this sermon title tonight is Unheard of Things. As that's kind of been the theme through Exodus, but also talking about suffering. It's a heavy topic. It is. It's not just something that we randomly chose. It's actually a very dominant theme in the book of Exodus. And so I want to take a chance. I only got one shot at this. As I prepared this message, it occurred to me that, and there's enough here to warrant several messages on this topic. We're going to take one night to do that, not necessarily to cover everything, but it's a significant topic in the book of Exodus. You know, the story of Exodus is full of all kinds of unheard of things. And we're already talking about some of those, but there's miracles, there's rescue, there's deliverance, there's unheard of leadership, there's mercy, and yeah, there's suffering. And you know, we put that in the context here too, and we say that because we trust God. It's, if God, consider this, if God didn't do, quote, unheard of things, what kind of God would he be? He is beyond us. He is above us. He's holy and righteous. And our cry, our prayer, is that not only would we get to see the unheard of things in the book of Exodus and throughout the rest of Scripture, but we'd see him working in unheard of ways on our campus. Through you, through me, in you, in me. That we would have that kind of faith, we have that kind of eyes to say, God, we invite you to do unheard of things. Here, right here at New Mexico State University. God, blow our minds. Just shatter our imagination. As you have done in years past, in decades past, in millennia past. You know, God acts in ways that are beyond our greatest hopes, our deepest fears, and even our most profound understanding, the very best we can do. He does those things. And tonight even we're going to talk about through suffering, he does unheard of things. You know, It was the fall right before, it was August 19th, right before my sophomore year of high school. My family, I grew up in Farmington. My family and I were out on the lake, on Navajo Lake, and doing some water skiing. Beautiful day, clear skies, just, you know, typical day in New Mexico. And in a matter of an instant, everything changed for our family. On a relatively clear day, lightning struck and killed my brother, Randy, age 19. It was, as you can imagine, hard to even embrace or comprehend. She's standing up in the boat. I woke up. It knocked me out. I woke up, and my dead brother was laying on top of me. It changed our family. You know, I didn't grow up in a family of faith. It changed a lot. It was so unexpected. So hard to comprehend. So hard to embrace. My mom really never really got over that. Even up to the day she died of cancer not long after that. Suffering. Where does it come from? How? Why? Why would that happen? And you, as I prayed throughout this day, as I was thinking about how to present this, I realized some of you have faced some things that you can't even articulate. You don't even want to talk about, perhaps. That suffering is common. And sometimes it's horrible. It's common to all of us in that we suffer in just humanity. Sometimes there's just tragic things that happen. How do we deal with that? How do we manage that? That's kind of where I want to go with the message tonight, is just to try to get a sound biblical understanding of not just what it is, but how it happens and why it happens, and how can we respond to it. Look at Exodus chapter 1. Let's read that chapter together. Exodus chapter 1. It's 22 verses, so we're just going to go through it slowly. Just think as we read, okay? These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan and Naphtali; Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all, and Joseph was already in Egypt. Now, Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. But the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land of Egypt was filled with them. And then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, they will join our enemies and fight against us and leave the country." So they put the slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. They built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites, and they worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor and brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, "When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it's a boy, kill him. If it's a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Well, then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" And the midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: "Every boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live." God's raised up a people for himself through Abraham, as Alexander mentioned last week. We kind of got the bigger background story there. He's fulfilled his promises. He's brought his people up. He's sent them into Egypt. It's interesting that in Genesis 15, God told Abraham that there would be a time whenever all the Israelites would be in a foreign land. Look at, you don't have to look it up, but listen to Genesis 15, verses 5 and 6. He says that, well, first of all, the promise: "God took Abraham outside, 'Look up at the heavens and count the stars,' he said, 'if indeed you can count them, so shall your offspring be.' And Abraham believed God, and he counted it as righteousness to him." That's part of what Alexander was sharing last week. So there's this promise: God's going to make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. You can't even count how many descendants you're going to have. Now, that was not only a physical descendancy, but that was you. That was me. If in fact you've come to faith in Christ, you're a child of Abraham by faith, just as Abraham became a child of God by faith. So he's talking about this innumerable, massive crowd of descendants. But then even in that same conversation in verses 14 and 15, the Lord said to Abraham, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in the country, not their own. They'll be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. But I will punish the nation that they serve as slaves, and afterward they'll come out with great possessions." It's an interesting dynamic. We've got to see this, that God ordained the suffering of Israel. He ordained that. He knew of that. Unheard of blessings, unheard of suffering. So, question, how did Israel suffer? We read that just now in chapter 1. First thing to catch is that they suffered in prosperity, in the sense that Joseph had prepared the way. There was all kinds of great things that Joseph had done in the land of Egypt, and really to save the Egyptians in generations past from famine. So the Israelites had favor with the Egyptians. But now, hundreds of years later, they're fruitful, they're multiplying, but they're being persecuted. They're being treated with harsh slavery. It was in their prosperity that they were then confronted with suffering. The new king, as we read, was threatened by them. He's thinking, these guys get very much bigger in number. They could take us. And ironically, there was a previous dynasty called the Hyksos dynasty several hundred years earlier where, in fact, that had happened. Foreigners had come in, kind of like the Israelites had, and they'd gotten so numerous that they literally took over Egypt. Surely this Pharaoh knew the history of that. And so you have that very thing that God blessed them with, the being numerous and fruitful, as numerous as the stars in the sky, actually kind of worked against them. Now, because of God's blessing and prosperity on them, they're being persecuted. They suffered in their prosperity because of their prosperity. Second thing, they suffered in slavery. You caught that. They put all the men to work. I mean, it was not paid labor. It wasn't even low-paid labor. It was slavery. And they kept making it harder and harder. You caught that. They oppressed them. They continued. Even then, they continued to prosper. They were more oppressed. The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. God was blessing them even in their suffering. But don't misunderstand this. Although chapter 1 gives a very succinct version of this, they were suffering severely in slavery. So they worked them even more ruthlessly because they continued to prosper. Hard labor, bricks and mortar, work in the fields. Okay. Besides that, they suffered under infanticide. You caught that. It's horrific to even think that since those previous schemes had failed, the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, had determined, okay, we're gonna control their population by just oppressing the families to get them to the point where they're so oppressed they won't multiply. That didn't work. And so instead, what does he do? He resorts to just unrestrained cruelty. It's hard to read chapter 1. It's really hard to think about what they were doing. This crushing barbarity of infanticide. This unheard of suffering that they would put to death every baby boy that was born to the Hebrews. He commands the midwives, as the Hebrew mothers were giving birth, to simply determine, is it male or female? If it's a male, kill him. Now, we read the midwives were not willing to do that because they feared God. So again, Pharaoh's scheme didn't work, but that doesn't mean that none of the boys were killed. There was a mass death rash among the Israelites as a result of Pharaoh's decree. So you're looking at that, you're thinking, man, God raised up these people for himself, promised all these things to Abraham and his descendants, and then they turn out in Egypt under such suffering, such demise. How can that happen? Why did Israel suffer? On one hand, we can answer that pretty quickly. We understand from an earthly perspective, Pharaoh was trying to protect his turf. He was trying to control the Israelites, and he did that through punishing them, through oppressing them. But what about the Lord? Have you thought about that? Why did God allow that? You know, the Lord's motive. Why would he allow such terror and such trouble on his own people? And some people, as they look at that, would say, with the wrong perspective, unfortunately, would say, perhaps it's because God isn't in control. Or perhaps it's because God is not just. He's not fair. Or maybe it's because God is actually evil. Okay, we're going to declare that that's indeed false. It's not true of Scripture. Even though sometimes in our suffering we wonder, what is God doing? That doesn't lead us to the conclusion that somehow God has lost control. In fact, it's just the opposite. Even in suffering, even in this suffering, we can see that the reason Israel suffered was because God was in control. Man, that'll throw you for a loop, guys. That'll throw you for a loop. The reason Israel suffered is because God is in control. It challenges our perspective on suffering, doesn't it? We see that God put the world under the futility of sin to make a point. We live in a broken world. We live in a harsh world. We live in a world that causes suffering, don't we? Why did God allow that? Why did he ordain that? We got to ask ourselves that question. Here's something I like what John Piper said. He said, physical pain is God's trumpet blast to tell us that something is dreadfully wrong in the world. Sometimes suffering is one of the ways that God rattles us and helps us to understand that we're broken. You're broken. The world's broken. There's something dreadfully wrong. It's not going to turn out perfectly. It can't, because we're all messed up. And we've got to see that. God has allowed that. He has ordained that. So when the follower of God suffers, it's really an opportunity. You know, think about this. Not only does suffering imply that God is in control, but it also declares that it's because God has an eternal purpose. He does. His eternal purpose is to redeem humanity out of the mess that we're in. When the followers of God, when the people of Egypt, of Israel, when people today who are following God suffer, it really is an opportunity to declare the truth, to display the truth that God is better. He's worth more. He's more precious. He's more satisfying than anything this world can provide. Suffering does that? It can. It can display that. Think about what the Apostle Paul said. In Philippians, he said, I consider everything lost compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. Suffering can be a way for God to declare his eternal purpose through us by the way we endure that suffering. He has a purpose for suffering. He's seeking our worship. Sometimes God uses our suffering to draw people to himself, including us. A third thing that might answer the question, why did Israel suffer, is because God does work in unheard of ways. He does. God does things that we don't understand. We can't comprehend. There is a God who is, and there is a God we want, and they're not the same, as Patrick Morley would say. Sometimes we want God to act like we would if we were God. But he is unheard of. He is incomprehensible. He has revealed himself to us, but he is much greater than we could ever comprehend. He works in unheard of ways. It might surprise you. Here's an interesting twist on this. And I read the verse earlier, but it might surprise you that one of the reasons God allowed and ordained Israel to go through 400 years of suffering was to make them rich. Did you guys know that? One of the reasons was to make them rich. Did you catch that in verses 14 through 16 of Genesis chapter 15? I'm going to read it again. I'll bring judgment on the nation that they served. And afterward, they will come out with great possessions. Okay? We're going to get there. The story keeps moving. And we're going to be talking about the plagues 2 weeks from now. But what happened in chapter 12 of Exodus? As the final plague came about, and finally Pharaoh said, okay, get out of here. God said at that point, hey, just ask them for their money. Just ask them for their wealth. And the Israelites asked. And you know what the Egyptians did? They gave it. The Israelites left with gold and silver that they could barely carry. Sometimes God works in unheard of ways in our suffering. Israel didn't know that was what God was about. That wasn't the primary reason they were under suffering, but that gold and silver would have a purpose, and we'll talk about that in future weeks. Sometimes God does things we can't comprehend. So how does God respond when we suffer? There's a good question. Is he distant? Does he care? Is he broken? Is he compassionate? Is he merciful? Does he sit back and fold his arms and say, you're getting what you deserve? How does God respond when we suffer? One thing is to understand that God works above and beyond natural explanation. Again, unheard of ways. Genesis chapter 1, Exodus chapter 1, verse 12. The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. Did you catch that? That shouldn't happen. That's why Pharaoh was scratching his head. He was trying to figure out, what's going on here? God, sometimes, the way God responds to our suffering is he works above and beyond natural explanation. Second thing, he works through humble servants. This is a beautiful picture of these midwives. I mean, it's ironic. I love what one of the commentaries said that I was working on. It said, isn't it interesting that the names of the midwives are recorded in Scripture? Shifra and Puah. But not the name of the king. He says, the biblical scale of values, in the biblical scale of values, these lowly champions of morality assume far greater historic importance than do the all-powerful tyrants who ruled Egypt. God works through humble servants. He did some incredible things through those women. Not just those two that were named, but through the midwives throughout Egypt. God, sometimes that's how God responds. He does amazing things through obscure people like you and me. Another thing, he works to accomplish his eternal purpose. We talked about that earlier. It was strategic. It was important. Why did God do this? Didn't God tell Abraham that he was going to send him into the promised land, that there was going to be a land, you know, that he was going to send them to? Yeah, well, why did the whole nation of Israel end up in Egypt for 430 years and then end up in the desert? What was going on there? Their bondage was so horrific, and God's deliverance of them was so conspicuous that it got the attention of every nation on the face of the earth at that time. Whenever the Israelites left Egypt, every tribe, every people group that they ran into on the Sinai Peninsula and all the way up to the Jordan River said, oh, you're the ones. You're the ones whose God did amazing things. Isn't that great? Sometimes God uses suffering among his people to make us conspicuous, to bring him glory. Everybody who's watching. And that's certainly what he did here. He was working to accomplish his eternal purpose in a very conspicuous way. The world heard about God's people. They heard about God's mercy and his power. And the fear of God fell on them. Which, in parenthetical thought, makes you wonder, why didn't they trust God and just go on into the promised land? He already had them set up. That's another sermon, isn't it? So how should we respond to suffering? But man, last thing I want to do tonight is in any way minimize suffering that you may be going through right now, maybe in your family, your personal life, maybe things that have happened to you personally in the past, people you know, people you care about. It's hard to address all of that. But there are some basic things when we face suffering that would help us to know how to respond. Let me give them to you. First thing, refuse to accuse. When you suffer, refuse to accuse. You know, probably the best book in the whole Bible to give us an image, an example to follow in dealing with suffering would be the book of Job, if you're familiar with it. And in the first chapter of Job, whenever just calamity hits him and his family dies, he loses everything he had. I mean, he is at the bottom of life. In chapter 1, verse 21, says, in all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. That's probably easier to say than to accomplish when you're suffering, when I'm suffering. Sometimes, if we're not careful, in the midst of our suffering, the first person we want to shake a finger at is God Himself. Refuse to accuse God. Don't sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Instead, second thing, remember God's goodness and His mercy. Even in the midst of our suffering, we can remember God's goodness and mercy, and it'll help us. It'll help us. And the third thing would be rely on God. Remember His goodness and mercy, and therefore rely on Him. Trust in Him. Humbly trust in Him. Give your suffering to God. Whatever it is, whatever form it may take, give your suffering to God. Endure it. We sang about it just a while ago, and the epitome of suffering that Jesus went through, and he endured the scorn of humanity for the sake of humanity. There's the example for us. In the midst of our suffering, don't give up on God. Endure it. Give it to Him. Let Him use it however He wants. That's not to say that you should not therefore ask God for mercy and for relief and for help for you or for others who are suffering. That's not saying that. It's saying that in the midst of my suffering, I refuse to accuse God and give up on Him. I'll endure it as long as God ordains it. I'll trust God. I'll rely on Him. I mentioned this earlier, but you know, the whole book of Exodus, it's just chapter 1, really. I mean, part of chapter 2, and then occasional mentions here and there, but really it's just chapter 1, those 22 verses that we just read, that literally summarized 430 years of suffering. You know, the book of Exodus doesn't major on the suffering. It refers to it, and it gives an accurate report of it. What it majors on is the deliverance, the rescue. Think about that in the midst of your suffering. God is faithful. How do you do that? How do you accomplish that? Another three more R's, okay? How can I refuse to accuse? How can I remember God's goodness? How can I rely on Him? First, run to the Word. Run to the Word. Get back into the Word. Don't let your suffering distract you from the Word of God. God's Word is a sure foundation. Second, repent of your sin. Now, am I saying that you're suffering because you sinned? That may be the case. I don't know. That my point isn't to say, God, I'm sorry for whatever I've done. Now, please take my suffering away. No, suffering should cause us to be sensitive to where we are before the Lord and just come to Him in repentance and say, God, I'm broken. I need You. I'm a sinner. Even in the midst of my suffering, oh God, I want to trust You. Forgive me. So run to the Word, repent of your sin, and renew your fellowship with fellow believers. Renew that. Don't suffer alone. Don't suffer in the club of whiners. Renew your fellowship with the body of Christ, with fellow believers who are going to encourage you and be part of the rescue that God's going to bring to your life, the provision of meeting your needs. So run to the Word, repent of your sin, and renew your fellowship. Let me finish this. It's true. Suffering is on the list of the unheard of things that God sovereignly and mysteriously brings into our world. It is. It's unheard of sometimes. Why would God take my brother's life at age 19? I don't know. I don't know. I've never understood that. But I do understand that suffering is part of being in this world. And I got to decide, am I going to trust God or am I going to hold a grudge? We've got to keep that perspective. So I urge you tonight, as we finish this up, I urge you, trust God in all of His sovereign goodness and wisdom. As your Lord and Savior, trust Him. If you have not put your faith in Jesus, this is the time to do that. Trust Him in the midst of whatever you're facing. Let even your difficulties, your suffering, your confusion draw you to Him. Trust Him as your Lord and Savior and as your true treasure. Do the unheard of thing when you face the unheard of suffering. The unheard of thing is trust God. Let's pray. God, we acknowledge, we confess that we don't understand You. We don't always grasp the depth of Your wisdom. God, we are limited. And so, God, sometimes our tendency is to accuse. Our tendency is to make excuses for ourselves. But God, help us to understand.